Well, thank you, Ken, and thank you, worship team. It's good to be here. I don't think Betsy and I have been to Heather Chapel for many, many years. We were, of course, in Vancouver from 1970 when Regent began, when we started it out. At that time, it was really a project that was launched by the Brethren Assemblies in the area. And so in the early years, we as faculty tended to be speaking in a lot of the Brethren Assemblies. And I know that I spoke on some earlier occasion in Heather Chapel, but that's a few years ago. So it's wonderful to be back. I bring you greetings from Ladner Gospel Assembly. I know that Doug Ballard has been with you recently. And in fact, it was Doug who said to me, "Would you be open to going to Heather?" And then Ken wrote to me. So it's lovely to be with you. Now, this morning we're going to talk about Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we'll talk about Psalm 90, but we'll also talk about Moses. And at the end, by the way, I've just given Dan a number 52. We'll sing, "O God, our help in ages past," which is actually a paraphrase. If you stop and think of that hymn, a well-known old hymn, it's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 90 in many ways. But we'll come to that later. Now, I've entitled this message, "Of This We Can Be Sure," because there are many, many things in life of which we cannot be sure. And many of them come out in this psalm. And if we're realists, and I think as biblical Christians, we're encouraged to be realists. I know that Marx and other people accused Christians of just papering over all the reality in life, but one of the reasons I continue to be a Christian at 87, next month 88 years old, is because I'm convinced that Christianity represents reality. It's not just a question of Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. All that is great. But if it were a lie, the fact that Jesus would save, keep, and satisfy would fit into Marx's theory, which was that that religion was the opiate of the people. Yeah, it makes us all feel good. One of the reasons people take drugs is because it makes them feel good. But it doesn't represent good and healthy way of life, and it represents an unreality when it comes to who we're called to be. Biblical faith, and I say this as a person who has spent my life in academia. I didn't get my doctorate in a theological school. I got it in a Jewish university in Boston. My professors there were not particularly religious, whether Jewish or Christian. I've also taught in 8 Chinese universities along the way and lectured at other universities, UBC and Oxford and other places where we were living and working. And in those places, we were appealing to people who weren't, like myself, raised in Christian faith. And people would say, "Well, you're a Christian because you happen to be raised in it." Well, yes, thank God I am a Christian because I happen to be raised in it. I thank God for that heritage. But now I think it's fair to say that I'm a Christian because I believe it's true. And I believe that all of the examination that we might do will encourage us concerning the authenticity, including being able to look at the things in life that we can't be sure of. The question is what we can be sure of. By the way, when I was 21 years old, I was an avid Bible student, and I knew all kinds of things. I knew everything. I'm now almost 88, and I know a lot fewer things than I knew then. But the things that I know, I know. And I know some. I know that, as we were saying in the first meeting, Christ has died for our sins, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Those are things that I know. And of these things like this, we can be sure. Well, before we go on, and by the way, I have macular degeneration, so the only thing that I can read from at this point is something that's nicely backlit and has a pretty big print. So I don't read print from books anymore. So when it comes to reading scripture, Betsy stands in for me. So Betsy, could you come and read this psalm? It's a prayer of Moses. Obviously, a late in life kind of prayer. And it starts with some encouraging things, then it gives you some real things that are tough, and then it finishes up with what we can count on from God.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thanks, Betsy. Now, this PowerPoint, I realized this morning, has a lot of text in it. Next week, by the way, we'll have a lot more pictures, actually. And there's a reason, hopefully, for the pictures. I love PowerPoint for many reasons. One is that I can put in some illustrations. And next week, we'll have more. And in that sense, it'll be a little lighter. There's a lot of text this morning. And just an advance word, especially for those of you for whom English is a second language, you don't have to read it all. And I won't read it all, but these are passages of Scripture that if you are making any notes, and all of this will be online afterward, if you are thinking of it, these are some Scriptures that support where we're going with the message. So even though we won't read everything, there's a lot of text, and I realize it may come across as a bit heavy, but Jeff and I are going to work on it together, and this morning we'll see where the Lord takes us. Okay, of this we can be sure, Psalm 90. Now, I've given you a picture of Moses, and this is Michelangelo's famous sculpture of Moses. One of the interesting and mysterious kind of questions about it is, why does Moses appear to have horns? Now, people have scratched their own heads for years and asked that question. There's actually a reason for it. If we read Exodus 34, where Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He sees the Lord pass by. God writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger, and Moses is given the law. And then he comes down from the mountain. Things haven't been going entirely well while he's up there. He comes down from the mountain, and what he doesn't realize, the scripture tells us in the latter part of chapter 34, that he didn't realize that there were rays shining from his face and his head. And in the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate translation, the word for rays, rays are like rays of sunshine, the word for rays is the same as the word for horns in Latin. And so when Michelangelo, who only read the Vulgate, the Latin version, created his sculpture, he and many other people knew that Moses must have had horns. Anyway, that's why the rather unusual protrusion from his head. But this is one of the most famous sculptures in the world because Moses is one of the great figures in the world. And it's fascinating to have Psalm 90, this reflection from Moses in obviously the later years of his life, looking back, something I can appreciate as I get older. We tend to reflect on things in earlier day. And in fact, the book that I'm currently working on is a kind of personal memoir and history of the early years of Regent that I was involved in. And there are only two of us that were on the initial faculty that are still alive. The other one's Jim Houston, and he's 101. He's still, by the way, if you call him up, he'll as his daughter said, we said, we don't want to tire Jim. You know, he's 101. His daughter said, don't worry, he'll tire you out before you tire him out. But Jim and I are the only ones left, and everyone else is looking back, and there are a couple of board members, is looking back from written records. But we remember the things and we reflect on, and I'm trying to reflect on the early years of Regent while those of us, a few of us, are still alive to reflect on. Well, this is what Psalm 90 is for Moses, the man of God. So Moses raised a lot of life questions. And these are not specifically questions that Moses raises, but these are the kind of questions that all of us have when we ask, does our life have meaning? One of the things that Betsy and I are particularly thankful for, as we're surrounded in our age, we're in our 80s and getting up toward the back end of the 80s in my case, and we're looking around us with family and friends, dear people that we've walked with and worked with for years and years, and many of them are in care, some are in dementia. Betsy visits a couple of people that have dementia every week or so. And these are people who ran businesses in Vancouver. These were sharp people. They're now in a dementia memory unit, in a care unit, a care facility. Others have died. They've fallen asleep, thankfully, in Christ in most cases. But these are the kind of questions that they in their lifetime asked, and we ourselves ask, what does life mean? What have we done all of our life? How well did we do it? Did it even matter that we did it? Were we doing the right things? Did we devote ourselves to the right stuff? And when we're gone, will we have made any difference? And every one of us at any stage in our life always find ourselves wrestling in some way with these kinds of questions. And I think Moses wrestled with them as well. And I say that because if the Bible were a series of hero stories, or like similar to the lives of the saints that were written in the Middle Ages, the lives of the saints painted pictures of perfect people. And all the saints looked the same. They made pictures of the saints, but they weren't really pictures. They were pictures of a perfect kind of person that represented sainthood. And one of the things the Bible never does is tell stories about saints. It tells stories about forgiven sinners. And the word saint, as we use it from the scripture, is not someone who's overly holy by nature and just, you know, happened to be born a more holy woman or man. The saints, as we understand it, are forgiven sinners who are being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what makes us saints, not that we're these paper mache sort of figures. And Moses, who, when you think about Moses, I mean, here's a man who in his early years confronted Pharaoh and talked him down, 10 plagues. God was in it, and Moses led the people out of Egypt and led them into the desert, not into the promised land. And that's one of the frustrations that came up in Moses' life. He never did get to the promised land. But then he was up on Mount Sinai and he saw the Lord, if not face to face, back to back, and received the 10 commandments. And he comes down and his face is beaming with rays. And yet here's a guy that felt discouraged at the end of his life. That's what Psalm 90 is all about. And I want to talk to people today who will easily, especially as you get older, say, was it worth it all? So those are questions Moses asked, and those are questions we ask. Well, Moses himself, in our next slide, Moses asks the question, and we're going to talk about this, where was home? If you remember this first verse, Psalm 90 begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Dwelling place is a home. And I thought a lot about this concept. We lived in Austria for 16 years, and my family on the one side were German Americans, and the other side were English and Scottish Canadians. And the German language is one that I've loved working with and in over the years. And the question of where is home is one of those life questions that Moses had, but it's also one that we come up with, because for many of us, we've been exiles and wanderers. Moses himself was, for most of his life, he was an exile. He was born and educated in Egypt, but he wasn't an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian when he got out into the desert, but he wasn't. He got married and he lived for years in the desert, but he wasn't a Bedouin nomad. He was an Israelite that never got to Israel. So he was always an exile all of his life. And in that sense, he never really had a home. And he was also a leader who never really got to effectively lead his people, even though he led them for all of those years in the wilderness. There were all kinds of things about Moses that made him feel like he never really found his home. Home, of course, would have been for Moses back in Israel, back in the Holy Land. That's where he was supposed to have gone, but he never got there. He wasn't born there, and he never got there. Well, that led me to the German concept of, and by the way, let's skip that next slide. We'll come back to it. Moses, in fact, I want to go to the slide that talks about the German concept of Heimat. Are we on that? Okay. Yeah. I stop on this for just a second, because in the German language, the term Heimat, which just is German for home, but it means a lot more than we in English use when we think about home. People often ask me, where's your home? Well, I was born and raised in Boston in the U.S. I've lived in 4 or 5 different countries, many different cities in the U.S., only Vancouver in Canada, and roughly a third of our life has been spent, or my life, is spent in the United States, a third in Canada, and a third in Europe. And in Europe, we lived in different places. In the U.S., I lived in different places. So where's home? Well, the Germans would say that's not the question. The question is where you fit, where you really feel is you, and where you feel that all that has come together in that place that has been fed into you has created the kind of person you are, and you represent that place. And the place is more than just a geographical entity. It's actually a spiritual and emotional and physical support for who you are as a person. I suppose having grown up in New England and Boston, I was very conscious of that, and in many ways that's home. But Vancouver, we've lived longer in Vancouver than I've lived anywhere else. So Vancouver is also home, but Moses couldn't even say that. And so he ends up saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place So that's the whole idea of home. And historically, in this next slide from Deuteronomy 34, actually describes the end of Moses' life when Moses is on the brink of going into the Holy Land. We got Deuteronomy 34? Yeah. He's on the brink of going into the Holy Land, and God tells him that I'm going to take you up on the mountain, and there are several mountains in Moses' life. Mount Sinai, we've referred to, Mount Nebo is here, and Hebrews talks about another mountain that we'll come to at the end. But Moses is taken up on Mount Nebo, and God says, I'll show you the whole land. And he shows him the whole land from Dan to Beersheba. But he says, sorry, you're not going there. And he takes Moses down into the valley on the Moabite side, opposite Beth Peor in the land, and he buries him in a place that God never tells anybody where the place is. And so Moses, who never had a home when he was alive, Moses' home when he dies is an unmarked grave somewhere in what today would be Transjordan. And so Moses is kind of the ultimate homeless person. But then we come to Psalm 90, and this is what I wanted to lead into. Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Now, by the way, in Hebrew, the word dwelling place is ma'on. And there's another word in Hebrew that sounds really similar. It's ma'oz, ma'on, ma'oz. And in Hebrew, ma'on, the N is this way, and the Z has a little finger at the top, and otherwise it looks exactly like the N. And a lot of biblical scholars say it doesn't make sense to say, Lord, you are our dwelling place, because God is a person, not a place. And instead, the other word means, Lord, you are our refuge. And actually, you find that other word, ma'oz, you find it in Psalm 91 and many other places in Scripture. And people say, well, it must be, and you'll probably see in some translations, Lord, you have been our refuge throughout all generations. But I want to come back to the idea, because all Hebrew scholars like myself agree that the original text as we have it says God is our home. Unusual as it may sound, and strange as it may sound, what Moses is saying is, Lord, I was homeless. I don't really come from anywhere. I don't fit anywhere. I didn't fit in Egypt. We read the story of Moses in Egypt. We know he didn't fit at all. He didn't fit out in the desert with the Bedouin. And he wandered around for 40 years in the desert looking for a place where he fit, and he ended up being buried in an unmarked grave in Moab. So at the end of his life, when he thought about home, he thought about a person, not a place. He said, Lord, you, God, you've been my only home for all of these 120 years. I didn't have a home, but Lord, I do have a home because you're my home. And then he goes on, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had made the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he affirms the fact that there are some things of which we can be sure, and one is God. We can't be sure that our home, you know, if we've come from China, I've traveled a lot in China, and I probably couldn't go back to China. I've taught in all these Chinese universities, but I doubt today that I'd be invited back, because conditions have deteriorated. And for many of you, going back isn't an option for some of the same reasons. There are all kinds of reasons why we're exiles in life, but wherever we go, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and so you are our home. So that's Moses, but let's go to the psalm itself. I've divided it into three parts here. In the first part, three words, really. The first word is about God. The second, the big middle section of this psalm, which Betsy read to us, is really complaint. It's all about humanity and all of the things we struggle with in life. And we'll break that down in just a moment. And I think you'll be able to identify with what the psalm says, what Moses was feeling, you and I feel the same thing, which is one of the reasons why the psalm is so powerful. And then the last section returns to a word about God, if not a word from God. It's both. So let's go on to the first section we've actually talked about. the first word is a word concerning God. He is our dwelling place. And I think we've covered that sufficiently. We can move on to the second. But I do want to stop, by the way, with a verse from Galatians 2:20, which picks up this same idea. We have Galatians 2:20. Paul, writing to the Galatians, talks about life, and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, who I am, that life has ended. I have been crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive. I'm not alive in the normal way, but I have a new kind of life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body, I'm in this body, but the life that I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think that concept Paul picks up, that I have been crucified, so my old life is gone, but in Christ I have been given a new life, and that new life is Christ in me and I in Christ. And that becomes the more fundamental identity that I have. Sure, I'm from Boston. I live in Vancouver. I've lived in Europe many years. I have all of those things, but that's not what identifies me. What identifies me is that I am in Christ. Christ is in me. God, the eternal God, is my home. The God who, before the mountains were brought forth or ever the world was made, from eternity to eternity, he is God. God in heaven, God in Christ, God in the Spirit, dwell in me, and I dwell in God. Those are things that we can be sure of. Well, one of the things that are less enjoyable to talk about, and this is the middle section, there are two things that I want to point out in these verses. I've given you the verses here, and again, we haven't time to expound on all of them, but there are two points. Number one, life is fleeting. And I've listed the verses. It's mostly the beginning of this middle section, but it jumps to another verse. And then, secondly, life is frustrating. Now, if I asked you to raise your hand, life is fleeting. If you're older, as I am, you're beginning to realize that all of your friends and family are dying. we're a vanishing breed, and within a few years, people in my generation won't be around, and we'll talk about them in the past. So life is fleeting, and this poetic language expresses it powerfully, if at times uncomfortably. And secondly, life is frustrating, and the specifics about the frustration that we'll look at is that Moses is very conscious of the fact that God may be angry with him. And I want to come back to that because I know a lot of us feel that. It's one of the struggles we have. Well, life is fleeting. Let's go to these verses. And verse 3 says, "You turn people back into dust," saying, "Return to dust, you man. A thousand years in your sight are but like a night that is past." And, you know, we look at life and we say, oh, life is long. We live 80 years. If by reason of strength, it goes on to say that our years are 70, and if by reason of special strength we go to 80, we're specially blessed. But it still doesn't really mean anything in terms of eternity, because at some point, we may live 88, we may live, like my colleague Jim Houston, we may live to 101, but then we die, and it's gone. And Shakespeare was Macbeth. If you've read Shakespeare's plays, Macbeth himself, at the death of his wife, he's reflecting on it. And he says, what is life? He says, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Not too many Shakespeare readers here. Life is a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. What does it all mean when we're gone? And so that leads to frustration. And Moses, looking at the fact that God had already told him he wasn't going to go into the Holy Land, Moses is asking himself the hard question, does my life actually mean anything in light of my death, which is the next impending event? And so those are that's the first reality that we all have to live with. And I think that the Christian faith, by the way, is an antidote to that, because the Christian faith brings us new life. In the first service we were talking about this, brings us an endless life in the resurrection of Christ. And that changes the whole equation. We move from death to life. One of the things I love about Christianity, and I remember I spent much of my life in the Muslim, in Judaism and Islam. Hebrew and Arabic were two of my academic languages, and I've had a lot of contact with Jews and Muslims. And a Muslim friend, and it's been said publicly, one of the differences between you and Christianity and we in Islam is that you're a religion of life. We're a religion of death. And there's so much about Islam that's about death. But Christianity is all about life. Life comes through a death. Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live. He himself died and on the third day rose again. And he rose again in a new kind of life where he would never again die. And in fact, death was defeated because Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day to a new kind of life, which he now shares with us. He was the first fruits and we're the harvest. So there is some way to overcome this, but this is what Moses was feeling. And why is MAID so important in Canadian culture today? Betsy is a hospice volunteer, and she's had to struggle with the fact that the hospice now, which was started by Christians in Delta, the hospice now has to offer MAID because the government forced it. The government actually took over a private hospice and forced MAID on the hospice. And they do it now, and that isn't going to be changed. But one of the reasons for MAID is that people say, oh, his or her life has become meaningless, and they're going to die anyway. Let's manage their death so that they can have a big final meal, they can meet with their friends, and you know, you can go out ignoring the fact that going out is a tragedy. Well, those are the kind of things that we wrestle with today, life being so fleeting. So the life being fleeting is a reality, but life is also frustrating. And these verses 7 onward, I won't read all of these verses, but if you want to be depressed, go home and read verses 7 to 12. And this is Moses, and I read it and I thought, well, Moses, he was one of God's favorites. He was close to God. He actually saw God in a way that none of us have. Although the Apostle Paul talks about being raised to the third heaven, and we don't know exactly what he saw. But Moses up on the mountain comes almost face to face with God, and God is certainly someone who is intimate with Moses. And yet Moses spends 5 verses complaining about God's anger. Well, then I was thinking, I went back to Exodus, which I've spent a lot of my life teaching, the life of Moses, and I realized that there were also things in Moses' life that were terrifying. And in fact, I've given you, we've got a summary of Moses' life in the slide, but then let's go down to the passage from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 21. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews summarizes the elements of terror that both Moses and the Israelites experienced. And Moses, in a specific sense, in addition to being exposed to terrifying things up on the mountain, and that's part of what this is about, but on top of that, Moses, if you remember the story in the Exodus, in the wandering in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is told to speak to a rock. They desperately need water. How are we going to get water? God says, no problem, just speak to the rock, and the water will gush out. Bring all the animals and bring the people around. He does all of that, and then he strikes the rock, and he strikes it twice, and God says, you disobeyed. You're not going to go into the promised land. And Moses carried this with him all of his life, that God was angry with him for what seems to us to be a somewhat trivial reason. The Israelites were exposed to not only the glory of God and the mercy of God, they were exposed to the terror of God in his awesome judgment. We today are exposed to the same things. And I meet many, many people, including people who have refused or cannot bring themselves to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, because they say either God is angry with me and he has no reason, they justify themselves, or more frequently they say, God is angry with me because of all the things that I've done in life. And I could never receive God's mercy because I know that God is angry with me and he has every reason to be. And the anger of God is one of those things that dominates the culture of so many people who think about God, and it stands as a barrier to seeing God's mercy and grace. So what I want you to know is that Moses felt it himself. And if Moses was struggling with this issue, are we unusual to struggle with the issue ourselves? I don't know how many of you that I'm talking to right now have felt or feel that God is angry with you. Often Christians. You've been a Christian for years, and you're struggling with things. And, you know, we sit down and we listen to you. I talk and Betsy listens, and she'll often come home and tell me what people were really thinking, and I've just finished talking with them for an hour. But she's the one who has listened, and she's found out what they're really thinking. And what they're often thinking is, I could never be loved by God because God is angry with me. And I come back to this psalm and think, yeah, here's Moses, the great lawgiver. He felt the same. Now, did he stay there? Did he die that way? I don't know. But at this point, I want to go to the third section. I don't know if we're... yes, let's go down to the third section, which says the last word, God, is about God. And this is where Moses comes around to, having affirmed that God is his dwelling place, and then having faced the reality that he's going to die and that life hasn't frankly been a complete success. And there are all kinds of regrets. And old people, by the way, often have regrets. I think it was Disraeli, the British Prime Minister, that said, youth is a mistake and old age a regret. And I want to say to those of you who are older today, I know if you're older that you're sitting around regretting things, because we all do. We've got four kids. You want to be full of regrets? Just have four kids. You know, you love the kids love you, but you look at things and you think, oh, if only I had it to do over again. Your job, we fouled up in our job. Maybe we got fired, maybe we didn't. We have regrets. We have regrets about all kinds of things. God wants to heal those regrets. And he wants to do it this morning. And here's a formula, four simple steps, beginning with verse 13. God can be appealed to in prayer to give us the things that we need to stand over against the things that discourage us in life. And so I want to take these in order. I've listed the four things. We can ask for his compassion, we can ask for his joy, we can ask for his presence, and we can ask for his confirmation of our work. Let's look at the first one, and we'll read these verses. If we're discouraged today, and I know some of you are, by the way, for all these reasons, if we're struggling with life issues, we need to know God's compassion, his mercy, his care for us. And so the first part of this end is, return, O Lord, or relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servant. And so Moses, here he's kind of crying out to God, have compassion. Lord, I know all these years, in fact, up in the earlier, he talks about all the years that he struggled, and it comes up later on as well. But if you're struggling because God seems angry rather than compassionate, pray about it. Ask him for compassion. Secondly, ask him for the next thing we need, which is joy. And verse 14 says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as we have experienced sorrow, for as many years as we have seen trouble. God wants us to be joyful. And one of the things I struggle with so many of us who get older, is we get bitter. We're grumpy, we're bitter, because life has not served us very well, and we know it's our fault, and we lose our joy. God does not want us to be unjoyful. He gives us his joy. How do we get it? We ask him for it. We pray about it. Okay, the third is that we want God's presence in our lives. And this I thought about. In verse 16, it says, may your deeds be shown to your servant, your splendor to their children's children. And I was thinking about that. One of the things that discourages us is that we don't have any sense that God is near us, that God is here. We even come to meeting, and we go away from a meeting sometimes, and we don't think that we met God at the meeting. One of the reasons for coming together is that God has said, where two or three of you are gathered together, I will be there in your midst. And so when we come and gather together, part of the benefit of it is that God has said, I'll come down and I'll be present to all of you in your worship. And this is true in our private lives as well. And for our kids, one of the things we pray for our kids is, Lord, show your splendor to them. This prayer from Psalm 90. And then finally, the whole question of, is everything we've done meaningful? And the prayer finishes, the psalm finishes with this word, Lord, establish the work of our hands. I poured years into Regent College, and now some other turkeys run it, and they don't run it the way I want. How many of us feel this way? I poured years into my kids, all four of them. We gave them a perfect upbringing, and now they go their own way. And I'm frustrated. Did we really do a good job? Betsy and I sometimes sit around and say, what did we do wrong? And we call the kids. We have a great relationship with our kids. And we say, hey, tell us what we might have done better. Or is there anything we can apologize for? And the kids say, no, you gave us a great upbringing. Well, then how come you don't do things the way we want you to do them? You know, there's all of this kind of stuff. But God says, I will look at what you've done. I will evaluate it. And just ask me to establish the work of your hands and give meaning to everything that you've poured your life into. Okay? Okay, I have more in the outline, but I'm going to stop at this point. And I'll tell you why. Because first, the time is gone. Secondly, because I just want you to go home thinking about where this psalm came to an end. And there's a lot more that we could say from the New Testament about finding our home in Christ Jesus. And we haven't time to do that this morning. Next week, we're going to look at dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. And we're going to look at people who had all kinds of stuff that went wrong in their lives, and they held on to God's promise. He that dwells in the shadow of the Almighty, he will find his shade, his protection in God. And we're going to unpack that next week, which I hope will go together with this week. But in the meantime, I just want to challenge you. We're going to finish with a hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come, Our Shelter in the Stormy Blast, and Our Eternal Home. And you'll see in those words that the poet who wrote that hymn has put into poetic words the things we've been talking about, and I want us to take that home with us this week, that God is our home, He's our eternal dwelling place. Life is fleeting, life is frustrating, but God will give us His compassion and love, His unfailing love. God will give us joy, God will bring His presence into our lives, and God will establish the work of our hands. How does it happen? We simply put our trust in Him. And I'm assuming that most of you have put your basic trust in Jesus. If you haven't, that's the first step. But it's only a beginning. Because every day of our lives, we need to come to God and ask Him for these mercies and blessings in our life that give meaning to our life, whether we're 25 or 15 or whether we're someone in our 80s or we were praying for someone today at age 99. It's all the same. We need God to be our dwelling place. So let's stand in number 52 in your hymn book and let's sing, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And then we'll pray and we'll go home, hopefully with some things to think about.
Thine arm alone.
Lord, we pray now that you who are our help from ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our strength while life shall last and our eternal home. Help us to put our trust in you and be to us all that we need in the days to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.